Father, thank you that we can pause. Pause because you are present. Pause because you are great. Pause because you are our comfort, even tonight. Pause because you are faithful to your word. Pause because you've carried us through the semester to this point. You've exposed us to much of the particular messages of your word. And now we pray tonight, Lord, that we can bring some of these messages together to get an overview and to see how your word flows together to a mighty and powerful message of your love, your faithfulness, your concern, and your speaking to us and to those round about us, and in fact to the world. Lord, we pray that through this semester and tonight, we would become servants of your word, and that you would use us in teaching, in preaching, in counseling, in living our lives, professional lives in various areas and capacities, in running our homes in a godly way, that you would be honored. Oh, Father, we need you so much. We need your counsel and your strength and your encouragement. We need your discipline. So we praise you for your faithfulness through your word and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would bless this evening to conclude this time together under your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. While we have not concluded all the analyses of the particular letters of Paul, tonight we come to a little bit of a summary and of an overview. You have seen that the topic of life and letters of Paul has taken us into the historical and theological account of the book of Acts. And from that major platform, we have fanned out in terms of the chronology and the ministry of Paul into the various cities and situations and followed and traced how Paul deals with the particular and unique or also repeated issues that arise as the gospel impacts various people and cultures and customs and preconceived ideas and philosophies to see how is Christ applied. Now, perhaps you could have the impression that this is just bits and pieces. It is particular. There are specific instances. Who knows whether the Corinthian situation will ever be repeated? Who knows whether Ephesus will ever be repeated? So you might have the impression still, this is rather particular. I hope not. I hope you have already seen that while there is particularity, there is also applicability and a general thrust and a general message, namely that Christ applies to all areas of life. There is an answer in Christ to philosophical, religious, pragmatic, economic issues in the life of the early church, and that is really the challenge for us to come to that fountain of wisdom, to the center of strength, to the center of who God is, and then to think and act and live out from that center in such a way that also we would be salt and light in our particular situation where we live. But if that is still a little too particular, tonight we're trying to draw things together a little bit, look at the biographical aspects of Paul's life in summary, and then look at the major impacts that his encounter with the risen Christ had on his thought and presentation concerning who man is, who God is, and how those two basic truths filter into the question of life, sanctification, glorification, faith, the relationship and the approach to the law, and then also how it impacts relationships in various areas. And so tonight we are summarizing, but we're also getting a little bit of an overview of how the gospel that Paul presents impacts the life that we live at this point. Let us look at the biographical notes to get started. I'm reminding you of the chronological overview that I have given to you, where you have seen and been introduced to some of the dates, some of the particular places, some of the circumstances, a little bit of the tensions, but not so much in terms of Paul's life. The biographical information that we can gather that I have scattered over that into that overview are particularly drawn from those sources, namely Acts 21 and 22, where we find out that Paul is from Tarsus. Acts 21, 39 and 22, 3 to 5. That he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. That he was circumcised on the eighth day, comes from the tribe of Benjamin, etc. We draw mostly from Philippians 3. So besides Acts 21 and 22, we find a good bit of biographical information in Philippians 3, particularly 4 to 11. I've noted that on your handout, Philippians 3, 4 to 11. There are a few other references in Romans, in 2 Corinthians, etc., Galatians, that give us further information on what we know about Paul. We can also surmise from 1 Corinthians 7:7 that he was not married at the stage of his apostolic ministry. Some people think that he had been married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. You perhaps know some of that discussion, and that should not take a lot of our time. What we also see is that his father is concerned that Paul does not only grow in learning, but that he grows in trade, in his work. In the Jewish custom of the day, there was a concern that promising children would not only be trained intellectually, and in the case of Paul, to be trained in the law, in the application of the law and interpretation, but that he would also know a trade. And so it's not unusual that we have a tent maker, somebody who is both involved in the commerce of his day, but also in the training. That is partially because a career of a teacher had held very little economic promise. And so you had to have something to earn your bread with. Especially as a rabbinic teacher, if Saul ever should have come to that point, would have been completely dependent on the donations of his students. Which brings me to the main point of my lecture tonight. Where's the hat? In fact, even dependent on his retirement, completely on the donation of the students, and so you had to have a trade to fall back on. But the significant thing is from the biographical references that we find also in Acts 9 and 22, which I have not mentioned explicitly, and then Acts 21 and 22 and Philippians 3, is that as we put this together, we see that Saul of Tarsus is a Jew at heart, a Greek in terms of learning and awareness, and a Roman in terms of belonging to the political empire of the time by being a citizen of the Roman Empire by birth. However that came about, we see that this is a man who is very much centrally placed in the world of his time. He is capable of speaking Aramaic to relate to the source of the Jewish faith. He certainly will read and understand Hebrew. He speaks and writes Greek, the lingua franca of his time, such as English nowadays. That's why I don't speak German to you, but English. And he is also enjoying the rights and privileges and responsibilities of a Roman citizen. This is an amazing opportunity for the gospel to be moved faithfully from the Palestinian soil into the Greco-Roman world without being broken as light is broken through a prism. It is directly brought forth and carried into the Greco-Roman world. I think that's important that we recognize this as we reflect on Paul and his situation. More significant is the question of what religious milieu was Saul of Tarsus trained in as he moves to Jerusalem, as he's being educated under Gamaliel, in the less rigid branch of Pharisaic Judaism. We know that he was a Pharisee. He presents that himself in the Philippians 3 passage. But in the reference to Gamaliel, we know that he comes from a particular tradition, namely the tradition of Hillel. And I have mentioned that before, but just so that we understand, it is a little more open. It would still be staunchly conservative. All of Palestinian Judaism, particularly the Pharisaic branch, would be staunchly conservative. But the school of Hillel, as opposed to the school of Shammai, was certainly a little more open. A little more open to the Hellenistic world, a little more open to the function of women in the society, etc. So when a judgment call was asked for in terms of interpreting the law, the a school of Hillel was a little more open to be a little less rigid than the school of Shammai. But that is not sufficient. We really need to know and understand what this branch of Palestinian Judaism was made up of. Because this is the milieu, this is the setting, this is the situation that Saul of Tarsus moves in, and that develops his religious convictions, his beliefs about Israel and the Jews, his beliefs about the Gentiles, and certainly his beliefs about how man in the Jewish setting can be finding approval before God and how he should conduct his life. And while I have mentioned before, and that should be mentioned here again, Palestinian Judaism is really a collective term for various branches, one of which is the branch of the Pharisees. Others would be this of the Essenes, and that of the Sadducees, and those of the Zealots. The Pharisaic mindset and direction was certainly the most popular and, as far as I can see, the most influential one in terms of popular influence, not in the sense of power. Obviously, the Sadducees held power till about 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. And then there is a Pharisaic Judaism movement that moves towards Yamnia, etc. And then Rabbinic Judaism is in some ways an outgrowth in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century AD of Pharisaic Judaism of the 1st century. Now, if we go a little closer and analyze, what is the mindset, what is the pattern of Palestinian Judaism? There is a lot of debate today exactly on that issue, and that seems to be perhaps initially a little theoretical. Why think about Palestinian Judaism? We're studying Paul. Well, to summarize things, I would like to take you a little bit into that setting from which Paul comes out of. It is important to understand what Saul is being saved out of, what he is confronted with as he meets the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. What is that world that he lived in Jerusalem? What is the world of Gamaliel? What is the theological setting? And there I want to at least make you acquainted with one modern author who has done a lot of work in the area of analyzing Palestinian Judaism, and his name is E.P. Sanders. And the most influential book that he wrote on that issue is still the older of his publications, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, 1977, already a little older. This book has impacted Pauline studies more than any other book. Now, fortunately, there are other voices here, and I don't want to bother you too much with that, but those of you who see and who would like to study more on that, I want to at least mention that there are opponents to this position that I'm going to present in just a minute. For instance, Dinus, and then particularly Martin Hengel of the University of Tübingen, and then also the older theologian Adolf Schlatter. Especially these two, and these two in terms of more modern studies, these two also older studies, have presented a clear case, as far as I'm concerned, that E.P. Sanders' analysis of Palestinian Judaism and therefore the framework that Gamaliel taught to Saul is really not acceptable. So I'm going to proceed to present to you a brief description, but then a critique of E.P. Sanders and its effect on the understanding of the milieu in which Saul lived, out of which he was saved. You see, E.P. Sanders, I walk off with these things and then I lose them, because I have clear instructions that I'm supposed to write with white and not with yellow. So the main hypothesis that E.P. Sanders presents about the description of Palestinian Judaism, part of which the Pharisees and Gamaliel would be, is describable in one caption, and that is covenantal nomism. Covenantal nomism. In one caption of two words, that would characterize Sanders' view of the milieu of Palestinian Judaism. What does that mean? Nomism means a focus on the law, nomos, the Greek word nomos, focus on the law, focus on instructions of the five book of Moses. How should we live? What do we need to do? What happens if we fail? What are the blessings and curses, etc.? Covenantal means that the regular Jew, especially the Pharisaic Jew of the time of Saul, believed certainly that he or she was in the context of covenant. And that meant in the context of God's provision, in the context of God's grace, in the context of God's salvation, in the context of God's faithfulness, etc., etc., and embedded in this lovely nest of God's provision and grace, there are the instructions of do's and don'ts and of living a life according to the purposes of God. Now, I've already mentioned to you there are some historical reconstructions of the time of Jesus outside of the New Testament that try to capture what is the nature, what is the framework of teaching in at the time of Saul? And it clearly questions that there is that notion of covenantal. Not that no Jew that you would have asked would have not been able to give you an answer about what does covenantal mean. They would have said, probably, God's grace, God's love, God's provision, etc. But the reference to covenantal would be more an orthodox assent or consent to some concepts that are there. But the real issue that influenced daily life was this. Namely, what happens if I do this? How do I stand before God if I do that? How shall we instruct Pharisees, the individual people in our synagogue, how they should live a proper life? Well, they need to do this. We need to continue to increase the fence around the law so that if we tell them not to do this, then they certainly won't break the law. So we'll just keep certain things in such a stringent way, like keeping of the Sabbath, that there's no way that you can break the Ten Commandments or the Torah in general. Nobody denies that there are allusions and awarenesses of covenant. The big debate is how real, how present was the understanding of God's provision represented with this word covenant. And how real and how present was the understanding of God's law. And these gentlemen over here with a historical reconstruction against E.P. Sanders' work would say this is pale compared to the predominance and the central question of keeping the law. Now, Sanders has made reference to some writings in the general confines of Palestinian Judaism, like as some Qumran references that truly speak about God's grace and God's provision and God's kindness. True. But if you read through the total of the community rules in Qumran, for instance, you are left with the clear impression that this is pale and this is absolutely predominant. If we keep the law, if we pursue the law much more stringently than even the Pharisees, then we will usher in the day of the Lord. He will come and He will visit us. The way for us to get rid of the Romans is to keep the law stringently. And so I'm arguing against E.P. Sanders' reconstruction of Palestinian Judaism and of Pharisaic Judaism in particular. And I'm re-emphasizing that the picture we get from the Gospels about Pharisaic Judaism, for instance, is indeed correct and proper. It never denies that Pharisees in the Gospel, it is never denied that Pharisees also have some understanding of covenant, but it's lost. It's just maybe a picture hanging on the wall, a orthodox confession that everybody says, yes, that's what I agree to. But the daily life is marked by the detailed study of the law and the paying attention to the law, etc. So, while this issue is much more complex and far-reaching, I would say here is a very important point of disagreement, and it has influenced Pauline studies, as I have said, significantly. Perhaps one article for those of you who are interested, maybe by R.H. Gundry, published in Biblica, with the telling title, Grace, Works, and Staying Saved, in which Gundry argues against Sanders that there is virtually no difference between what Paul was taught by Gamaliel and what he believes later on as a Christian, namely regarding grace, works, and staying saved. Biblica 1985, 1-38. What did I say? 1985. 1-38. Interesting article on this entire issue. So I'm not denying that Palestinian Judaism and that Gamaliel and that Saul would have had some notion of covenant. But it's somehow just a faint notion. Certainly in the Old Testament, as the people of Israel have come out of Egypt, as they have experienced the saving hand of God, they would have had a vivid understanding of covenant. God has delivered us from slavery. God has brought us out of Egypt. And now He's giving us instruction. They would have still gotten that sequence right, that context, and even the children were taught as they learned the Ten Commandments. What? I believe in the God who has taken us out of Egypt. And then come the laws that are to instruct life after Sinai. So I think it is very important, and I would say correct to say Palestinian Judaism, the teaching that Saul received by Gamaliel, was particularly focused on keeping the law, exactly what we get from the pages of Paul concerning his past in Galatians and Philippians, particularly as we looked at those two letters in particular. So I think that would be good enough, although we will come back a little bit to Palestinian Judaism in just a minute, to move on to the next point here in the outline that I have given you, number two, namely the conversion and the effect on Paul's theology. Did you have a question? No. Number two, lecture 33. See, we're all in order. This is May 3rd, evening number 13, lecture 33, number two. Boy, are we organized. Conversion and the effect on Paul's theology. If you keep in mind what milieu Paul comes out of, what we read in Philippians then makes an enormous amount of sense. And I want to read to you now Paul's self-testimony on who he was and where he has come out of in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 11. This is what he says. I'm starting a little earlier. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. This is the key word here. No confidence in the flesh. And now, in parentheses, so to speak, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day in Tarsus. Of the people of Israel, a Jew. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, you know, as for practicing the law, as for living it out consistently, persecuting the church, the trump card, who is more consistent, who is more pragmatic, who is more applying the zeal for the Lord God than to persecute those who differ with the law of God. And as for legalistic righteousness, although it says as for righteousness, but I think the NIV is interpreting correctly here, legalistic righteousness, faultless, blameless, perfect. This is what Saul was taught under Gamaliel, a nomism, a sense of accomplishment. And you see, that gives you the root of the entire problem of this. If you have a faint notion of covenant, you have a faint notion of God's provision, of dependency upon Him, of drawing everything for salvation and growth from Him. Nomism says, I'm able, I am meant to, and I'm going to, and I will have done so. That's the notion. And so the confidence in the flesh is really how Saul would summarize his training under Gamaliel, a systematic training and confidence in the flesh of being able to do it, being able to execute it. This is his state. This is his understanding from Philippians 3. And now the amazing thing happens, that this kind of Saul, who is in no way having questions like Romans 7 in his life, he's not wavering as he goes to Damascus. He's not having second thoughts. Did Gamaliel teach me right? Maybe I should think a little bit about the covenantal aspect of our faith. You know, I still don't quite master sin. I have my doubts. Should I really persecute the Christians? I don't think there's any notion of that. As he single-mindedly moves up to Damascus and has one thing in mind, I am at the crest of righteousness. I am at the crest of pleasing God. The angels are rejoicing. The harps are being played. And the Lord God Zebaoth is joyful about what I am doing. I am moving against those who blaspheme the living God. I'm moving beyond Jerusalem. I'm showing my zeal. And at that very crest of greatest accomplishment and strength, the risen Christ appears to Paul and identifies him as an enemy of the living God. That's the root of the gospel of Paul. At the very crest, at the very top, at the greatest accomplishment of God-pleasing life and devotion and dedication to the rules and laws and precepts of God, completely dedicated, not looking for his own gain, only for the gain of God, he comes and he has to see that Jesus doesn't stoop down and say, Saul, well done. From the tribe of Benjamin, great thing. Hebrew of Hebrews, great thing. Circumcised, wonderful. Born in Tarsus, great. Trained under Gamaliel, wonderful. Zealous for the against the church, well, we'll have to talk about that a little later. But, you know, Saul, it's just a little something. You don't believe in the Messiah. Just you know, you need to have a little bit of more faith. You're nearly there. 95%, you're really nearly there. Just come a little bit more. And then you have it made. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you opposing? Do you see that your entire life, your entire disposition of life is opposition and enmity against the living God? Everything you can bring is not only deficient, slightly deficient, it is opposed to God. And therefore, Paul can say in verse 7 in Philippians 3, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He didn't have second thoughts. He didn't have an emotional breakdown. He didn't have a psychotic something. No. I consider loss for the sake of Christ. There was something that happened on the road to Damascus. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to, this is very important to understand Paul, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. Here you get it. Confidence in the flesh, all the way up to Damascus, and now that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, not having a boasting of myself that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, through appropriation, through receiving the gift that comes unmerited to Saul. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. The incision of Saul's conversion between verses 6 and verses 7, if we want to put an incision here in Philippians chapter 3, that is the significant point, and it is not a slight change. You've got to adjust your life just a little bit. You've got to think slightly different. It is a radical discontinuity of what he has done all along to this point to what he is now asked to do, namely, to let it all go. And anything that he could boast about in terms of standing before God has served him nothing except to be an enemy of God. What a catastrophic realization. But you see, and that's the key point, it is not that Jesus raises his finger and says, bad boy, you messed it all up. As much as that Saul is confronted with a glory, a purity, a righteousness, a love, a power, a splendor, that is nothing less than God Himself. So, therefore, in comparison to that glory which Christ represents now as He is encountering the living Christ, His whole boasting pales to nothing. In fact, it does not serve the purposes of God. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. Paul later will say, applying that truth to the various Christians that he brings the gospel to. And so I think we need to understand this root of the gospel at this point, the effect on Paul's theology, and I made the note here in your outline, paradigm shift. Everything was determined from what can I do? What do I need to do? How do I need to behave? What does God's word say? How do I need to appropriate it? How do I need to interpret it? And I then must do it. Two, who is God? What has He done? how is he providing for me? What is my identity in him? And how will he enable me to live? Yes, the law abider and the recipient of grace will be similar in the point of living out lives. They will meet again on the crossroads of ethics, the crossroad of life, but they will be completely differently conditioned. That's why Paul will speak very emphatically against the Judaizers, because their whole conditioning, their whole motivation, their whole base is boasting, self-generated life. Whereas the person who has received God's mercy will walk across that line of ethics and conduct as a loved child of God, as a pardoned child of God, as an enabled child of God, as one who lives out of reconciliation, a life of gratitude for the deeds that God has accomplished. And he will seek to do that which is pleasing before the Lord. As gratitude, in a prayerful position of, Lord, help me to live according to your precepts. Praise be to your name. So the entire footing, the entire base, is diametrically opposed to where Paul has come from. And that diametric opposition will mark his entire speaking and ministry to the Christians wherever they are, wherever he goes. Just pass in your mind through Galatians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians. You see that there is always an argument against by works. Romans, obviously, I nearly missed that. By works, and a strong emphasis of by faith. And we'll come to that summary on faith in just a minute. But this would be a most significant and a most fundamental understanding of what happens to Saul as he encounters the risen Christ. He is blinded as a sign that his whole life was blinded. His whole pursuing was blinded. He was meaning well, but he was completely self-driven. And now, like a beggar, like a needy person, he has to be led into Damascus. He can't even walk himself. He's completely dependent, as if God was going to say, that's how you're going to walk. Not in blind faith. I don't like that word a lot. But in a dependency upon God for his thinking, for his acting, for his teaching. And the wonderful and amazing thing is that while Paul says here in Philippians, all things I count for naught, yet he studies carefully scriptures again. He has to go through a completely renewed seminary, quote-unquote, education and sit down and say, what did I miss? How did I miss it? You know what? Covenant is the big thing. God's provision is the big thing. I see it already in the law of Moses. And I see the promise of Abraham, the promise to all nations. It's there. It's in Scripture. There is a servant of God who suffers on my behalf. I didn't have the eyes to see. It's all there. And so there's this time of refreshment where he rediscovers the Old Testament, not in terms of do's and don'ts primarily and initially, but in terms of God's provision, God's creational and redemptive provisions from creation through Adam, through the history of salvation, through the prophets, to the climax of God's self-revelation in Christ. Wonderful. It must have been an incredibly exhausting and overwhelming time as Paul studies Scripture. He knows it. He has memorized it. He's been trimmed from age 7 on. He has inhaled and exhaled Scripture all his life. And he has been taught in the particular applications of what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. And now he rediscovers God's Word. Just amazing. And that, then you can understand why he gets a little bit upset with the Galatians when they miss the point, when they fall into do's and don'ts. See, he has experienced it and lived it out in his own flesh, in his own life, and God has fashioned an apostle who doesn't just sit on a desk and say, you know what, that should be the gospel. He has been through it all. And he has gone down completely and been regathered by God and his sanity reestablished and reconstituted. And then he moves out and presents the gospel by grace alone, based on God's provision. You can't get it wrong anymore, and Paul is absolutely consistent throughout the epistles on that point of salvation. And not only salvation, but also staying saved, if we go with Gundry's article on grace, on works, and staying saved by God's provision alone. So that is the conversion and the effect on Paul's theology. And we'll take a little break now and then move on to a changed anthropology, because that's really highly important to our modern day and age to understand what's happening here in terms of the teaching of Paul on who is man. And then we'll go on to the question on who is God, particularly by means of Jesus, and we'll see how we get on.